begin our time of singing. Come, thou fount of every blessing.
Loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song. Pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wondrous mystery that you sent your Son into the world. Thank you that he was the better Adam. That while Adam stood in our place in the garden in a perfect environment with every conceivable advantage and failed miserably, our Lord Jesus Christ represented us in a fallen world, in the midst of fallen people, and he did so gloriously and perfectly on our behalf. We thank you that he was qualified then to stand in our place, to absorb your wrath, to save us from our sins. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's really why we gather tonight. We gather because we are a community of people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And it's our desire to worship him, to join with others who have made that same confession, and to join our hearts together in worship. Thank you for the privilege of singing. Thank you for the study of your word. Lord, thank you for all the parts of our time together, including our fellowship, and how you encourage and enrich us through that fellowship. So we just praise you and thank you, and we pray you'd use this evening for our good and that it would be for your glory. Lord, even as we gather, we're reminded that there are families in our church that are truly hurting. And we thank you that you, the God of all comfort, there is no comfort outside of you. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort and strengthen them. We pray for those who are battling cancer. Lord, we pray for Denise Tyler, for Kathy Mason, for Karen Cote, for Christy Midget. Lord, we pray that you would, in each of their lives, give them physical strength and energy, use the treatments, if it's your will, to help eradicate their cancer or to hold it at bay. But Father, spiritually, I pray that you would work in their hearts and souls for their good and use them in the lives of others. And Lord, tonight, our hearts are especially heavy for the Hendren family. Lord, we pray for Larry and Stacy, for Megan, as they've lost the daughter, Lauren, in an unexpected, surprising way this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would be their comfort and joy, that you would give them joy, not in this circumstance, but in the reality that she knew and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will be reunited forever with her. But Lord, in the midst of their grief, I pray that you would sustain them, strengthen them, and let them know your grace. We pray for the grandparents, Terry and Lori as well. We just ask that for all of the family, they would know the grace that only you can give, the comfort that only you can bring. Lord, thank you again for the joy of being here. We pray that you'd use our time together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back tonight. Let me say, first of all, welcome if you're our guest. We're grateful that you've come to join with us, and I hope you'll enjoy the singing, the study of God's Word together, and hopefully you'll connect and get to know somebody as well if you're our guest. Let me just mention, by the way, in terms of announcements, Jonathan and Joshua mentioned it this morning, but after this service tonight, we're going to have what we call our Countryside Connection. It's just an informal time of fellowship for those who have just started coming to our church recently in the last several weeks or months and haven't had the chance to do that before, to join us for that event. It's informal. There's no program. It'll be over in the fellowship hall right after the service. I'm looking forward to being there and meeting you if you're able to come. And there'll be others of our church leaders there, just a time to fellowship around some food and get to know each other a little bit. So I invite you to come if you're able to do that. We're grateful that you're here this evening. Just one other thing to mention, and that is the Equip Seminar that's coming up on Saturday. A dear friend, a man I respect greatly, Dr. Brad Clausen from the Master's Seminary, will be teaching. I know he's not only a godly man, but he is a gifted teacher. You will thoroughly enjoy his teaching ministry. So if you're able, plan to be there. Knowing our all-sufficient God and how knowing him impacts our ability to walk through the difficulties and troubles of this life. You know, I'm always reminded of that wonderful expression that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. In other words, what we know about God is a strong tower, and in the midst of trouble, the righteous run into it and are safe. And so really, that's what we're talking about and what he'll be dealing with this weekend. So I encourage you to register online, be a part of that if you're able. Other things going on, you can check those out. But in the interest of time, we're going to continue singing. Seth, welcome back.
Thank you. This is
Seth Bigelow, by the way. He leads music here. Some of you haven't had the chance to meet him yet.
Oh, my goodness. Yes. Miss a couple Sundays, and look what happens. Goodness. Well, grateful for Blaine and his internship this summer. Wonderful opportunities to keep leading. So thank you, Blaine. And he's about ready to head back to Baylor for another year of school. But happy to be here tonight and leading us. Let's stand together. Christ, our hope in life and death. Let's sing it.
Christ alone, Christ alone, what
Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Well, this summer in the Sunday evening service, we've been preaching select Proverbs, and we continue in that vein tonight. I want to read four Proverbs beginning in chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Turn to chapter 16. Verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord.
All the weights of the bag are his concern. Turn to chapter 20. Verse 10. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. And look down at verse 23, the fourth proverb. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. So reads the word of the Lord. Well, from a Christian worldview, integrity is paramount. For Christ followers, integrity is of the utmost importance. Now, we expect the world to have a disdain or a contempt for integrity. Take the Olympic opening ceremonies, for example, where the wickedness of Romans 1 was promoted and platformed in front of the entire world as good and virtuous. Everything but integrity was promoted during those moments. But unfortunately, even in the professing evangelical world, biblical integrity seems to be on decline. In recent months, three lead pastors in the DFW area have stepped down from their positions in ministries for various reasons. But the common denominator can ultimately be boiled down to this: they lacked integrity. The Bible teaches that integrity is a non-negotiable quality that must saturate every aspect or sphere of the Christian life. Whether it be in your family, your church, in the workplace, among your friends, your neighbors, or in your community, integrity is crucial. Integrity is vital for your thoughts, your actions, your words, your finances, your investments, in making plans and decisions. And the list certainly goes on. But don't mistake, that which is primary is your integrity before God. Integrity can be defined as being honest and having strong moral principles, to be upright, to be whole. Integrity is also defined as being sound, being sturdy, and being intact. If you look through the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for integrity means full strength or walking innocently. It can also mean living in purity. In fact, if you go back and look at the languages in the ancient Near East, those languages define integrity as perfection, uprightness, completeness. Well, as we'll see tonight, the book of Proverbs and all of Scripture calls every believer, everyone who has professed the name of Christ, to be a man or woman of integrity. Now, the book of Proverbs is God's wisdom for the details of this life. Put this way, Proverbs shows you the way of life, and Proverbs shows you the way of death. Integrity is the way of life. Now, to borrow from the language of Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs shouts at you from the top of a hill or a mountain, saying, listen to God's wisdom in order to be a person of integrity. On the flip side of that, at the end of Proverbs 8, we're told that if you refuse God's wisdom and live foolishly, not only will you not have a life of integrity, but in fact, you are bludgeoning your soul to death. Now, to put it bluntly, like the Proverbs, not being a person of integrity is an abomination to the Lord. And you'll notice if you review those particular texts in Proverbs that it's God's personal name, Yahweh, used. It is personal when someone does not have integrity before God. That word abomination means to be faulty or to be corrupted, to be polluted. Now, this word is often used in the Old Testament to describe the wicked customs of the Canaanites, saying that their participation in wicked acts of sexual immorality, those acts were deemed as an abomination, as corrupt and polluted before God. As Christians, we are called, we are required, we are mandated, commissioned, and charged to be people of integrity. To put it in Proverbs terms, we are to live by equal weights and measures. But why should we live this way? Why should we be marked as people of integrity? Well, there are a number of ways that we could answer that question. Have integrity before your spouse, have integrity before your family or your friends or your coworkers. Those are all good things and right. But the chief way is described by Job in these terms. Job says, "Let God weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity." The omniscient and omnipresent God is watching, and he knows whether or not we have integrity. But he desires that we live as his people by equal weights and measures. So tonight, let's consider living by equal weights and measures, beginning with the metrology of equal weights and measures. The metrology of equal weights and measures. Metrology is the study of measurements. Now, such a study is absolutely crucial for any civilization to grow and survive. Commerce, infrastructure, agricultural businesses relied heavily on equal weights and measures in the ancient world. Measurements were typically divided into four categories: area, volume, weight, and linear. Ancient weights in particular consisted of stones and metals that were carved in such a way that the base of it would be flat so it would sit properly on scales. And it was fairly common for those weights to be carved in the shapes of animals and other things to help identify that particular weight. In addition to specific carvings, that weight would have had some sort of inscription on it to let everybody know in the marketplace its actual weight or its actual standard. The Egyptians, Canaanites, and Babylonians were essentially the forerunners of the metrology system, which was later adopted by the nation of Israel. In fact, you would recognize this term, the Hebrew term shekel, that simply means to weigh. And it became the standard of measuring weight in ancient Israel. But in order to use those weights properly, proper balances and scales were absolutely crucial. They were necessary. Items were typically measured on a beam balance with two scales. A beam was mounted on an upright support system with scales hanging on either side. One to hold the object to be weighed, and the other to hold the counterweight, or maybe whatever was being purchased. Now, if you were an honest tradesman, if you had integrity, your weights would be accurately marked and clearly noted. And your scale would be constructed in such a way to give the most accurate and best readings. For example, when a 10-pound weight was set on the scale because someone wanted to purchase 10 pounds of grain, the scale would align. And of course, technology wasn't what it is now back during that time. So they actually gave about a 5 or 6% sort of leeway in case the scales were off. So there was some flex in the percentages. But the liar, the thief, the one lacking in integrity, those who were an abomination to God manipulated their weights and they manipulated their scales. They would tamper with the inscriptions, and they would label their weights inaccurately. And you can see how easy it would be for merchants to configure their weights and scales for personal gain. They would be able to manipulate the weights. They would mark their weights inaccurately, and you can only imagine how this would go. So the book of Proverbs and the Old Testament use the practice of weights and measures to make a point. And the point that they make is the way of life is integrity, and the way of death is dishonesty. So that's the metrology of equal weights and measures. Let's secondly look at an Old Testament theology of equal weights and measures. An Old Testament theology of equal weights and measures. Now, the Old Testament is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time tonight. So I don't want you to think that I'm neglecting the New Testament. That concept is still taught there and furthered. But I want us to spend some time in the Old Testament world to see what it teaches about equal weights and measures. Now, so let's begin by looking at the law. Let's look specifically at the law. And I'm operating by a twofold division of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, similar to how the New Testament does. So that's why you're going to see here the law and the prophets here in a few minutes. But let's begin by looking at the law and see what Moses' writings teach us about equal weights and measures, living a life of integrity. Turn to the book of Exodus. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, upon first glance, you may not think that the Ten Commandments speak to equal weights and measures. Of course, those words aren't used there, but I'd like to argue that the ninth commandment teaches the concept. Exodus 20, verse 16, gives us the ninth commandment. It says these words, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, you recognize the content or the context of this commandment. It's a courtroom setting. It's a legal testimony. What we have here in this commandment is that you shall not distort the truth. You shall not alter the truth, manipulate the facts, misrepresent something. Now, all of the Ten Commandments, including this one, have broad meanings and applications. So you can see the specific meaning here. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But all of the commandments have broad meanings and broad principles that are born out of it. So at the heart of this commandment is the preservation of truth. It's to be upright. It's to be honest. It's to have integrity. You see, when God enters into a covenant with his people in Exodus 19, in Exodus 20, he gives them explicit directions on how they are to love him and how they are to love others. In the ninth commandment, he demands that his people have integrity. That's crucial for us to see that. We must live by equal weights and measures. And we find that in the second table of the law. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says this about the duties required in the ninth commandment. The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and all other things whatsoever. The Larger Catechism then goes on to describe what sins are forbidden in the ninth commandment. Forgery, concealing the truth, perverting the truth to a wrong meaning, speaking untruth, and lying. So every time we don't live in purity, every time we compromise our integrity, Every time we don't live by equal weights and measures, we are told that we are shattering and obliterating the ninth commandment. And I would add to that, not just externally. Because when we get to the tenth commandment is about coveting, talking about the inward desire. So when we don't live by equal weights and measures, when we aren't acting as people of integrity, we are breaking the ninth commandment externally and internally. This is a serious matter for God's people. Now let's turn one book to the right, to the book of Leviticus. Let's dust off some of those pages. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus, just one book to the right. Leviticus is about holiness. Our God is holy, and he demands that his people also be holy. When you get to chapter 19, the focus is on ethics and morals. And it's on how the nation of Israel must live as a nation set apart from the entire world. They were supposed to be set apart from the entire world, even in the wilderness, but they were surely to be that way once they made it to the promised land. Be a people set apart so the entire world can see that I am Yahweh. That's what God is telling us in Leviticus. So in this section of Leviticus, beginning in verse 2, we see those familiar words, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then after that, Moses gives a series of commands for the people to follow. Respect and honor your parents. Keep the Sabbath. Flee from idols. Help the needy, and so forth. But take your eyes down to verse 35. The text says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or in capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." So this text deals with equal and fair justice, think laws and legislation, but it also speaks to equal and fair trade, doing business and economics. So here, God calls the nation of Israel to do business with integrity, to be fair in buying and selling of goods. And these instructions were to be implemented immediately, as I mentioned. But they wouldn't fully be realized until they made it to the promised land. But when they were to make it there, they were to live with integrity. They were to be honest people in the marketplace. And you can see the metrological language used here. Just take your eyes back over verse 35, 36, and 37. You see it. Measurements, weights, balances. But I want you to take notice of verse 36, and I don't want you to miss this. Notice at the end of verse 36, it seems like in the middle of nowhere, God says these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." Now, why does God call the redemption from Egypt? Why does he recall that great event? Well, because it was God himself who brought the nation out of slavery in Egypt. In other words, it was the Egyptians who had no integrity. It was demonstrated in their unfairness and ill treatment of the Israelites for over 400 years. He's comparing and contrasting here. He's telling them, once you enter the promised land, live with integrity. And you remember what it was like when people didn't. He calls back their time in Egypt and says, don't live like the Egyptians. Now turn over two books to the book of Deuteronomy. This idea of living by equal weights and measures is further advanced in Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, is a resuscitation of the law as recorded in Exodus, but it's much more than that. It actually advances the law. It furthers it. And even just in terms of time, we've got Exodus 20, Mount Sinai. 40 years later comes the book of Deuteronomy. So you can see there's a few decades in between what we just read and discussed in Exodus and Leviticus. Go to chapter 25. Go to chapter 25. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, verse 16, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. God and his law demand honesty. Demand integrity. So as the Pentateuch comes to a close, the first generation of people that experienced the Exodus are no longer in view, but the second generation that will be entering into the promised land. God says to them, just as he said to the first generation of people, live by equal weights and measures. Notice here, though, we get something a little bit different than what Exodus and Leviticus tells us. Look at verse 15. The end of verse 15. That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's an amazing statement. This is part of the blessing-cursing motif that you find all through the Pentateuch. Obey God, and you will be blessed. Disobey God, and you will be cursed. God says, if you live by equal weights and measures, if you live in integrity all the days of your life, your days in the promised land will be prolonged. But on the other hand, look at verse 16 again. Everyone who acts unjustly, everyone who acts in a perverse way, is an abomination to the Lord your God. I mean, you can see the pattern developed early in God's revelation. And now you see where the Proverbs are coming from. Right, Solomon, he's just not pulling, you know, sort of like fortune cookie sayings out of his mind and just laying down proverbs. He is getting divine revelation from God. He is being guided through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to give us the proverbs. But he's also building off of previous revelation, this idea that would already have been known to God's people. Live with integrity. He just punctuates it here in the Proverbs. He gives us pithy little statements, pithy little sayings to help lodge this in our head. I mean, if we're all being honest with ourselves, it's going to be a little easier to remember one proverb as opposed to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? We see a clear pattern in God's word. He demands that his people live with integrity. And the first five books of the Old Testament are the foundation of this principle. And the rest of the revelation of God builds off of what God has given Moses. So that's a brief overview of equal weights and measures in the law. Let's consider the second half of the Old Testament, the prophets. Now let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs again. We read these verses to begin our time, but let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 11. And I want to just draw out a few details here. As Solomon keeps advancing God's position, living by equal weights and measures. Proverbs 11, verse 1, again, it reads, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." The Hebrew noun there, false, it means trickery, fraud, disillusionment. The same word is used in other places in the Old Testament and is translated as lying, betrayal, or fraud. This proverb isn't condemning the actual scale and the actual weight, but it's talking about the dishonest person, the fraud. That person, we are told in the Proverbs, is an abomination to the Lord. The one who does not live his life in integrity is corrupt before the eyes of God. Now, I love what this verse goes on to say. Look at the end of verse 1. This is so encouraging. "But a just weight is God's delight." Just means that which is untouched, complete, whole, or undivided. The person who lives an untouched life, the one that isn't stained with integrity, is God's delight. That means pleasing, pleasure. God delights, brothers and sisters. This is good news. God delights in us when we exhibit a life of integrity. And not integrity as it relates to the world standards, but integrity as it relates to God's standards as revealed in his word. He delights in it. Turn over to chapter 16. Look at verse 11. Chapter 16, verse 11. "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." Now, you get the point. The same concept is being taught. But here we find the origin of integrity. God himself. Notice what it says there. "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." All truth, all honesty, all integrity, all uprightness belongs to God. This is his work. This is his labor. That's what the word concern means, work and labor. Here, this proverb is teaching that all of God's works, all of God's deeds are just and full of integrity. That's the God we serve. He is completely unstained. He is pure. He is light. There's no shadow and variation of turning in our God. Now, brothers and sisters, can you see now why God abominates those who live without integrity? It is the opposite of his being. It's the opposite of his character. It's the opposite of his holiness. The blazing holiness of our God will not allow those to live by unequal weights and measures. He will not allow them to live and go unpunished. That's why Proverbs 20, verse 10, and Proverbs 20, verse 23... That's why the explicit teaching in those verses is that living by unequal weights and measures is an abomination to God. It's an affront on his character. It's an affront on his name. It defies who he is. But the reality is, we've all gone astray. And we have all lived without integrity. We've all lived at some point by unequal weights and measures. And we are all in desperate need of the saving grace of our holy and pure God. You see, that's why God sent Christ into the world to save sinners. That's why the God-man Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a perfect, sinless life every moment he walked on this earth. If there was ever anyone who lived by equal weights and measures, it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And praise God for that reality, because if he did not live in that way, if he did not live in that manner, he would never be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. You see, it's in his perfect life. It's in his perfect sacrificial death. And then his resurrection. It's because of those realities that our entire lives of unequal weights and measures were given to him on the cross. He took the wrath that we deserved. And in light of that, he gave us all of his equal weights and measures and credited it to our account. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel message, that in Christ's perfect life, in his life of integrity, he paid our sins and made a ransom to redeem us and buy us back to the Father. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness of sin, and we have now been fully restored to him. That is the gospel. And you can see how equal weights and measures factors into that. That God, through Christ, was able to remain just and holy and good and right by having Jesus Christ pay for the sins of all of those who repent and believe in him. And God can remain holy, but at the same time, forgive those who never, ever lived by equal weights and measures. That's the gospel that has saved us. That's why you are here tonight. And if you don't know Christ this evening, I simply plead with you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to be given eternal life. You can be saved today. So that is the teaching of Proverbs. Let's quickly turn to the book of Daniel, and let me give you one example from the book of Daniel that again speaks to the reality of God's standard of living by equal weights and measures. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Well, there's many famous stories in the book of Daniel, right? One of those stories is in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. As Daniel interprets the inscription on the wall, which described judgment on Belshazzar and his kingdom for his foolishness, for his arrogance, and his rejection of God and his wise counsel, the text says these words, referring to Belshazzar. You, this is verse 27, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. With these words, God indicts King Belshazzar for unequal weights and measures. His integrity was flawed. It was compromised. And he faced severe judgment for it. That same night, he was slain, and his throne was obliterated. So we've discovered the metrology of equal weights and measurements. That's a flyover of the Old Testament theology of equal weights and measurements. Now let's look at the appropriation of equal weights and measurements. What are we to do with this? Now that we've seen the biblical teaching, specifically the Old Testament, what are we to do with this when we leave tonight? Well, I've put together for you several resolutions to help you live a life of equal weights and measures. The first resolution is to be resolved to fear the Lord. Be resolved to fear the Lord. This is where the Proverbs start, right? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If we are to live by equal weights and measures, if we are to be people of integrity, this is where it starts. We must fear the Lord. We must give God honor and the respect that is due his name. To put it in Psalm 29 terms, we are to ascribe God glory. I mentioned earlier that Proverbs was built off of the Pentateuch. And I bring that up again because this concept of fearing God or fearing the Lord, it's not a new concept to Proverbs. Oftentimes we isolate this verse and this idea and this concept to Proverbs 1. And we should definitely keep it there because that's what Proverbs 1:7 says. But I would argue that this idea, again, is built off of what Moses has already given us in the Pentateuch. A couple references that you can review this week would be Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God instructs the fathers of the nation of Israel to teach every family, to teach their children, to teach their spouse. Teach them the law of God. Why? Because Deuteronomy 6:2 says, "So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God." This is where it starts. This is why John Calvin in his Institutes, he says, look, the two most important things that you need to understand are who God is and who you are. This is all through the Old Testament and on into the New. Brothers and sisters, this is where it starts. We must fear God. That's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in Deuteronomy 17, God gives instructions for future kings. They themselves were supposed to copy the law that Moses had written. And when the next king would take the throne, they were to get a copy of the law and they would copy it and they would keep it. Why? Verse 19, they were to read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Let me ask you, do you truly fear God? And here's what I mean by that question. Do you honor and adore and esteem him in such a way that you bow the knee to him in his ways in all areas of life? Not just on Sunday or Wednesday, but every day. And not just in your family or here at church, but in the workplace, in the community, in the neighborhood, with your friends, with those whom you know. I mean, the list goes on. Your context is different from the person sitting next to you. But think about where the Lord has placed you. Do you use those places, those spheres, to demonstrate integrity for the glory of our God out of fear and reverence for his name? It's interesting. In the Deuteronomy 25 passage that we looked at earlier, we looked at verses 13 through 16. But if you go back, I'm giving you all this homework this week. Go back and read the rest of Deuteronomy 25. And if you read that passage and see the holistic teaching there, verses 17 and 18 go on to describe how the Amalekites had attacked the Israelites right after they were freed from Egypt. You'll find that in Exodus. But here in Deuteronomy 25, that event is recounted. But what's pointed out is that the Amalekites acted without integrity, without equal weights and measures. Well, what did they do? Well, of course, I mean, they attacked the nation of Israel, God's people. That's a bad start. But notice what verse 18 says they did. How he met you, this is referring to Amalek, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Notice the Amalekites here, they attacked the stragglers in the back. Those who were faint and those who were weary. I mean, that's just wrong, even in a just war situation. But what's the primary point that I think Moses is drawing our attention to here in Deuteronomy 17? It's at the end of verse 18. Amalek and the Amalekites, their issue wasn't just that they went after the stragglers in the back. Look at verse 18. It's that they did not fear God. That's the testimony of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we are called to fear God. That's where it starts. A second resolution for us to consider is to be resolved to battle sin. Be resolved to battle sin. And again, I'm leaving these broad intentionally. You know your sins. You know where you need to go to battle. Do it. That's what God's word tells us to do. A great passage that speaks to this reality is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I had to throw in one New Testament scripture for us. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 9. Many places we could consider, but 1 Corinthians 9 I think is pertinent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And Paul uses an athletic metaphor to make his point. Athletes require the utmost discipline, both bodily and in terms of meeting rules and regulations. They have to meet the standards. They have to meet the requirements to participate. But if they fail, they are disqualified. Paul said his aim was to discipline his life in such a way that he would never be disqualified. Here he's speaking of being disqualified from ministry, but the wider principle is true. Paul made it his aim in life to battle sin in such a way that he knew his sins would never lead him to discrediting himself. I myself will not be disqualified. He never let sin rule and have dominion over him. Never. And you remember when we studied Romans 7 many years ago, Paul was in a battle for his sin. And we must go to battle as well. A third resolution is that we must be resolved to pursue integrity. So once we understand that we have to fear God, and that's where it starts, and then we understand that we have to go to battle against our own sin, now we need to make a concerted effort to actually pursue integrity. Be intentional about it. This was Job's commitment, his resolve. After losing everything and being bombarded with horrendous advice from first-year seminary students, his three friends, Job made the following remark, chapter 27, verse 5. Job said these words, "Far be it from me that I should declare you right." Here's what I want you to see. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." Job tells his friends that he didn't have secret sins. He wasn't living a secret life, but rather he was a man of integrity. "Till I die," is what he says. I will not put away my integrity from me. Not just this week or this month, but his entire life, he was committed to being a man of integrity. That expression, to put away, means to remove or cut off. Job says, I will never cut off my integrity. I will always have spotless character. And he's not speaking about perfection. He's speaking about the pattern, the direction of his life. Proverbs chapter 8 really speaks to this reality. Proverbs 8. Listen to these words. "Therefore, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me." This text is simply telling us, if we want to be people of integrity, we need to listen to the word of God and take heed to the wisdom we find in it. And we will never be people of integrity if we just try and muster up enough strength and enough energy on our own. Our flesh and this world will get us. We have to be anchored in the truth. Proverbs 8 says, "Please listen to me. Listen to me and you will find life." This is what it means to live in integrity. We have truly found life if we do it. There's a fourth resolution that we must make, and that is, be resolved to act zealously. Be resolved to act zealously. Now, what do I mean by this? We don't use that word often, right? When was the last time that you text zealous? Maybe you did. Our prayer room's right over here to the We must have godly zeal. We must have godly affections. We must have God-centered passions for all of the virtues that we need to exhibit, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. We must be resolved to act zealously. No one, and nowhere in Scripture, is anyone arguing for the pursuit of equal weights and measures to be a mundane and bland experience. That's not what we're advocating for. Far from it. Have zeal towards integrity. Of course, not to build yourself a name. That's where we differentiate between us and the culture, right? I mean, the culture likes to promote everything for self. We want to be brothers and sisters, men and women of integrity, not to bring attention to us, but to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a clear difference, a clear distinction here. But we need to do it zealously, and we need to fight for it zealously. Well, what is zeal? Well, of course, you have to go back to the Puritans to define this kind of word, right? Here's how the Puritans define zeal. William Finner, he defines it this way. "Zeal is the fire of the soul. Every man and woman in the world is set on fire of hell or of heaven. Zeal is the running of the soul. If thou be not zealous for God, thou runnest away after the things of this world." If we aren't being zealous for our own integrity for the glory of God, we're being zealous for something else. It's impossible to be neutral. Now, Finner goes on to say, zeal is a high strain of all the affections, whereby the heart puts forth all its affections with might. John Reynolds, another Puritan, he says that zeal is an earnest desire and concern for all things pertaining to the glory of God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus among men. Samuel Ward, another Puritan, he defines it this way. In plain English, zeal is nothing but heat. It is a spiritual heat wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit, improving the good affections of love, joy, hope, etc., for the best service and furtherance of God's glory. You see, that's why we want to be men and women of integrity, for the furtherance of God's glory. And if we do it zealously, we will bring honor to His name. Contrary to being zealous for God, one Puritan says that many people are too busy panting after the dust of the earth than being zealous for God. Brothers and sisters, let's be zealous about our integrity before the Lord. It's time for us as Christians to be zealous about the things of God. And most of you are probably already doing that. So I'm simply encouraging you this evening. And we need to have a fire in our bones to be people of integrity and to demonstrate with our lives the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us have real, authentic zeal for integrity, for equal weights and measures, that is rooted in and governed by the Scripture. And like Thomas Brooks, we must ask, what shall I render to the Lord? In this case, it's our integrity. It's our purity. It's our uprightness that we bring to the Lord. That ought to be our delight. Because as the proverb says, that is God's delight. In 1951, construction began on the Bankai Dam in China. The purpose of the dam was twofold: to control flooding in the area, which had been a massive problem in the area, and to generate electrical power. A few years after its initial completion, the dam was extended and enlarged in multiple directions to facilitate the increase of water in the surrounding areas. In total, that dam was 387 feet high and could hold 17.4 billion cubic feet of water. In 1975, about 25 years after its original construction, Typhoon Nina came sweeping through China, causing waters to rise to extreme heights. The first day of the typhoon produced 40 inches of rain. And that rain continued without stopping for the next 3 days. On the third day, that dam began to collapse. Now, as water began making its way through the dam, it eventually formed a 33-foot high, 7-mile wide wall of water, traveling at over 30 miles an hour. The town that was just downstream was underwater in minutes, killing almost 10,000 people. 61 other dams in that region failed during the typhoon, killing some 26,000 people in all. After the typhoon ended, in the coming weeks and months, 145,000 people died from water contamination and famine as a result of the typhoon, putting the death toll at almost 250,000 people. That is a tragedy in every sense of the word. You see, the integrity of each and every one of those dams was compromised. They became fragile. They were unstable. They were corrupted. Their walls were breached. And what started as a small crack resulted in catastrophic consequences. If integrity is crucial for dams to hold water, how much more is integrity crucial for the Christian life? May God help us be people that live by equal weights and measures. Pray with me. God, we come to you this evening, praising you and worshiping you and honoring you and fearing you because of your unmatched, spotless character. God, you are a just God who sets the standard for equal weights and measures, who sets the standard for integrity. Father, we're grateful that in Christ you have redeemed us to yourself. You have brought us into your family as sons and daughters. I pray, God, that you would light a fire in our heart, light a fire in our bones to be people of integrity for your name and for your glory alone. We ask all these things in your perfect, spotless Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand together in the closing song.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom.
a reminder, our Countryside Connection, for those new to the church, is down in our fellowship hall. We'd love to visit with you a little bit after the service. You are dismissed.